Exodus chapter 16. Let me read the whole chapter, although I'll only preach on the last verses from 22 on, just to remind us of what all God has done in this book. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 to 36. Let's hear the word of God. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which was between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, but what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more and some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they didn't listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Now on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it didn't stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar, and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. And he ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. The word of the Lord for us tonight. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord God, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that your spirit would be upon us to give us understanding. We pray that we would not be merely hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. And the doing of the word that we would do is to believe you, is to trust you in Christ for our salvation and for our provision in all matters. Grant this, Lord God, in order that you might be glorified in us. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. We looked 2 weeks ago at verses 1 to 21, and we saw that the crisis of faith that Israel faced as they had run out of food. They were in the desert, far from everything, at least 30 days out of Egypt. They had animals, they had cattle, but shepherding people like that wouldn't think of eating the cattle because they would get other things from the cattle, cheese and milk and things like that. But all the provisions they had brought with them from Egypt were gone. What do they do? Well, they turn to Moses and they say, Moses, you're trying to kill us. Why didn't you let us die in Egypt where we had so much? But of course, memory is faulty at that point. They didn't have a lot in Egypt. What they had was work and labor and anything that Pharaoh deigned to give them. But God in his mercy had brought them to this place so that he could provide for them, but more so that he could test them and show them his faithfulness by giving them his law and showing them a way in which they ought to live, a way in which he would be blessing them, a way in which he would show his mercy to them. The mercy he showed them was to provide food for them. The quail came at one night. This is a separate giving of the quail than what's recorded later on in Numbers. But the manna came every morning. The rule was, in the morning, go out and gather up as much as you need, up to an omer, which is like a couple quarts for each person in the tent. And then go home and prepare it any way that you will. And the miracle was not just in the provision of manna, which was the supernatural food. It was not, like some have said, a kind of lichen that grows there. Others have argued that it's the excretion of an insect that will feed on the tamarisk trees in the areas. Those are all possibilities, except for the fact that those are all seasonal and not nearly in the amount that you would need to feed upwards of 1 million people. This is a bona fide miracle. It didn't happen just this time. It would happen, as the end of the chapter tells us, every day for 40 years. They would have this for them. A second miracle that goes along with this is the fact that whatever anybody gathered, whether too much or too little, when they came time to take it back to the tent and prepare, everyone had just the amount that they needed. It's like, you know, you can gather up buckets and buckets of the stuff, but when you get home and prepare it, all you've got is what God said you should have. And if for whatever reason you were too weak to carry and gather up all that you needed to gather before it melted away in the sun, when you got home and prepared what you had more than what you gathered. God was providing all of this. He was reminding them that he is God who provides, that he is God who cares for them. Of course, they were to express trust in God in this other way, too, that they weren't to keep stuff over for the next day. They weren't to keep a little bit aside for the next day and just eat the bare minimum for that day. When some disobeyed God and tried to be thrifty and frugal in their own eyes, they found that what they had kept over went bad. It bred worms and it stank. I've seen worms, the worms that stink, and it's not a pleasant sight, nor is it a pleasant odor. God was reminding them very visually and sensually of the consequences of unbelief. Well, for 5 days, they do this, and they've learned, probably by the fifth day, to gather up only what they're told. The sixth day comes, and this is where we pick up the story. The sixth day comes in the 22nd verse, and it says that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. They gathered that up, and when the leaders of the congregation saw what had happened, they went to Moses and said, this is what they've done. What's the problem here? Now, I understand that when they gathered up twice as much, what the text means is not that they went out and gathered four omers instead of two omers. Rather, well, two omers instead of one omer. But when they prepared it, there was twice as much as they needed. And the elders, the leaders of the congregation, recognizing And having learned from previous disobedience what the results might be, they went to Moses and said, "Moses, this is what they've done. What are we to do here?" And Moses reminds them of what God had promised earlier. Now, the leader's report was motivated by fear, and I think it was a godly fear. But they had forgotten what God had said. Because back a few days previous, when the command was given to go out and gather the manna, in verse 5 of chapter 16, Moses tells the Israelites what God has said. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Maybe a fear of judgment had blinded them to the provision that God would grant them on that sixth day. Well, that sixth day comes, and they find that they're blessed, and then Moses tells them the first introduction of what is now known as the Sabbath day, a day of rest. He tells them that this is given to them by God. It's a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to God, and they're to do what they need to do, but to do no more. Bake and boil what you'll need, and lay over aside what's left over. And then in verse 25, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. There won't be anything in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Now, a brief history of the Sabbath. This is the first time the word shows up in the Bible at this point. It's in this account. And some would argue that the Sabbath day is part of the Mosaic law only. That it's just one of the things that God had for the Israelites to do and doesn't have a lot of relation to how we live today. I won't be going into detail on the Sabbath much today because when we come to the Ten Commandments in a few weeks, we'll go more into it at that point. But let me just remind you of some things. First of all, the Sabbath begins in creation. It's mentioned in the creation week. Not so much by name, but by identification. Genesis 2:2. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So this isn't something that appeared for the first time with Moses and with the Israelites. It was something that was evident in creation from the very beginning. How much the Israelites knew of that up to this point, it's kind of a guess. I don't know. I would say they had some idea of it, because by analogy, they knew about how to worship God when Cain and Abel take their sacrifices, one is accepted and one isn't. And the implication seems to be that one offered what God had commanded and one disobeyed God and offered God worship that shouldn't have been offered. Well, the implication is that they knew what they were supposed to do. And I would argue on the basis of that, that they probably knew something of the Sabbath throughout their history. How it was kept, if it was kept, might be another matter. There's no evidence that the Egyptians, for instance, had any idea of a Sabbath. And we can't tell from the text whether the Israelites were able to keep a Sabbath in Egypt or not, although I would say probably not from how the law is given later on. The Sabbath idea was not only known to Israel. The Babylonians had some version of a Sabbath as well. So it seems to be something that existed in the experience of men from creation onward, covered up by some, remembered by others, but not in a clear way until brought again clearly to our experience by God's dealing with the Israelites. Remember, too, the Sabbath is given twice in the law. It's given at Exodus 20, verse 8, as Moses comes down off the mountain, and it's given again to the Israelites as they're about to enter the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 5:12. Slightly different tellings each time, although the principle is the same, a slightly different application of it that's given. And let me read both of these passages to you. Exodus 28 and following. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And then Deuteronomy 5:12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Now to that point, it's pretty clearly lining up with the Exodus version. But there's this next verse, 15, that calls the Israelites to remember their time in Egypt. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, those two givings aren't in contrast to one another. They supplement one another. What you learn from the Exodus passage is that the seventh day belongs to God, and it's a day in which we remember what He has done in creation, and that we remember that it is His day. The Deuteronomy passage teaches us to remember our deliverance, that God has delivered us from sin. He has delivered us from bondage. And because He has done that, we are to live in a certain way, showing mercy to those around us, caring for our animals, for those who work around us, remembering all of this, that it was God who not just made us, but God who also delivered us. It's important as we think about this that the Sabbath is a blessing for us. I know sometimes we get this caricature of coming to Sunday and saying, oh boy, long church service, singing not so good, preaching, yeah, maybe okay, but awfully long-winded sometimes. All of this, the obligations that we feel. If we're coming to the Sabbath with those things in mind, we're sinning against God, to be blunt. Something has gone wrong, either in the teaching of the church or in that way we've processed the teaching of the church. The day of the Sabbath is the day that we remember God's making of us and God's saving of us. It is to be a day of joy because we recognize I'm alive and I'm forgiven. I'm doubly alive. I've been delivered from so much. And so how do I come to church? How do I keep the day? Yes, God commands that I not do certain things. Why? So that I might do other things. So that I might remember Him. The 6 days of the week, we have all of this activity, all of this work that we're rightly to do. But the seventh day, the Sabbath day, is the day in which we can think clearly and openly and obviously about the mercy of God. Now that takes work. It doesn't come natural to us sometimes. We want it to be an easy, carefree day, and in many ways it is. But because of remaining sin, we struggle with the idea. The problem is not in Sabbath, the problem is still within us. And so we need to change our approach, maybe not just to the Sabbath, but to all that we do throughout the 6 days. Maybe what we need to change is our understanding of who God is and what He has done. Again, the caricature of the Christian faith is that it's a legalistic one. It's full of do's and don'ts. Well, it is full of do's and don'ts. But those do's and don'ts are surrounded by and embedded in the context of God's mercy and God's love and God's compassion. He commands us to do things because in the end they are good for us. And He commands us to not do other things because in the end they're bad for us. Of course, we judge God's law by our own short-sighted sight and by our own opinions of right and wrong. And when things go bad and things don't work out as we think they should, when we sin against God, we go back and blame God because it's His fault. Well, we're fools to do that. And as we think about the issue of the Sabbath, all of that plays into it as well. Are we willing to recognize that it's a good day, that it's a holy day, that it is set aside for the remembrance of God? And if we find it hard or burdensome, maybe it's because we don't really understand our salvation yet. Maybe it's because we really don't understand our forgiveness and our freedom. Maybe it's because we think that once we've come to Christ, it's clear sailing all the way through. Nothing hard, nothing difficult, no training, no discipline. But remember what Paul says about his own training in righteousness. He buffets his body daily so that when it comes time for the day of judgment, he won't be as one who's been disqualified because of his failure. The Christian life is a life of godly, holy discipline done in the power of the Spirit. And that means effort, and that means work. But it's the work supplied by the Spirit of God and made certain by the love of Christ. And it's work that we rejoice in. If we keep that in mind when we come to the Sabbath, maybe we'll think differently about the things that we imagine that we're being kept from. And maybe we'll think differently about the things that we imagine we're being forced to do and see them as God intends them to be seen. Now, for the Israelites at this time, this is all being introduced in a time of need. They're being taught by God. They're being shown by God whether they'll keep the law or not. They're also being taught by God about who God is. And about whether he can be trusted, whether he can be believed. You know, we look back and think, well, you know, they should have known. We've heard these stories dozens and hundreds of times, maybe. And so, as the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe we're a little contemptuous of hearing these things again, because we think we already know. But put yourself in the place of the Israelites who didn't know these things and needed to learn them. And maybe they'll change the way we view it. One thing they needed to understand is that God was their supply, not the things they could create and do for themselves. This prohibition from gathering food on this day was meant to teach Israel to trust in God's provision, that He would grant them what they need, that their hands wouldn't. Now, they had the big picture of that. They were delivered from Egypt, and they knew that couldn't have happened except by God. So we trust God sometimes for the big things, but the daily things we might tend to take back to ourselves. And God is saying, even in the daily mundane things like food, I will provide. Now, he says this in a very trying situation for them. They were without food. They didn't have it. So it behooves us to have some sympathy for the Israelites at this point. And recognize that they were being tested in a way that we probably would do a whole lot worse in. Because we're so much more well-fed and so much, at least in our own minds, able to take care of ourselves and provide for ourselves. They were faced very clearly with the reality of starvation unless God acted for them. And that made it easier for them to learn. How easy is it for us to learn how much we depend upon God and how much our life comes from Him? And all the things that we care about and need to have from Him. Secondly, the Sabbath is meant to be rest and joy, not burdensome. This idea of not working for the food that they would be given is an idea of joy. Remember in Egypt, making bricks with straw, and then no straw being given, having to go out and gather the straw to make the bricks, and still having to make the same number of bricks. Not a lot of joy in that. No account of a Sabbath rest in all of that. Despite their faulty memories of melons and flesh pots and leeks and onions and cucumbers, they didn't eat all that well. Slave populations don't eat all that well. I mean, you can always get more slaves. If a few die off, it's okay. What God was giving them was the reality of peace with Him. And this day of not gathering any food was to remind them that they could rest in Him, in joy. That He was delivering them from the daily grind to be His people, to be with Him, to talk about Him, to reflect on Him. Lessons from this. First of all, remember God's goodness and provision. He didn't have to save the Israelites. He didn't have to make the promise to Abraham that He would call a people out for Himself. But God did it. Why? Because God is good. God provided for them out of His goodness and kindness. God's goodness and faithfulness. Because they grumbled against Him. They didn't believe Him. After all of these mighty works, they still said, I don't know, Yahweh. I'm not so sure about this, Moses. You know? Well, how much evidence do you need to have to believe? Apparently more than what they had, and God still provided for them. God is faithful in the midst of our unfaithfulness. Verses 27 to 30, in spite of all of this, the provision and the evidences of God's mercy, guess what? The Sabbath is broken. Verse 27, On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Now, if you're keeping count, this is number three in the passages that we're looking at here. Now, why would they disobey? This is what's kind of strange to me, and I'm not sure I have an answer for it. I mean, they had enough food from the sixth day. It was left over. It hadn't gone bad. It was still there. Could it be that they were trying to obey God in their own wisdom and saying, well, God told us to go out, we should go out, even if He tells us not to? Well, we don't know that we can trust Him, so maybe we should do it just to make sure that we're obeying Him. Self-made religion, anybody? Adding more laws, anybody? They weren't hungry. They'd already been fed, unless maybe they were gluttonous. Not an impossibility. It's maybe simply greed. I want more. As if to say to God, what you've given me is great, but I want more. You haven't given me enough. And isn't that sin against God? To not rejoice in what He's given us? And to think that somehow He's cheating us and holding out on us? Well, God is angry at this. Whatever the reasons were that they had done this, we're not told. That's some of my speculation. God is angry with them. And the Lord says to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Now, Moses has obeyed God, so Moses is being spoken to as the representative of Israel. Leaders have a hard time sometimes because they get blamed for the faults and sins of the people that they lead. That's okay. That's how God has set things up. That's part of covenantal thinking. That those in charge of sinners will sometimes be charged with the sins of those people. And those who are faithful living under a sinful leader may sometimes bear the brunt of their leader's sin. That's part of how the world works, part of how God has made us. It's part of the covenantal framework that we're in. So God rightly says to Moses, how long will you fail to keep my commandments and my laws? Look, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, you have bread for 2 days. Stay at home. Don't go out. No one should go out of his place on the seventh day. That's not a command to stay in the tent, but just don't go out to work. Don't go out for the thing that you've always gone out for on this particular day. Now, what's interesting here is that God expresses His anger at Moses and the people, but there's no punishment. He doesn't punish anyone. He doesn't say to Moses, those people that went out and gathered this day, bring them before me and stone them. He will command that in other cases, in other times, but not right now. It's simply enough for God to express His displeasure and not punish His people for their sin. In verse 30, you see that trust is shown by obedience. The people rested on the seventh day. As a whole, although there were some that went out, the people understood what God was doing. And their trust was reflected in their obedience. Their works testified to their nature, not contributed to the change in their nature. They understood, to apply this to modern theological debates, that they were justified by faith alone, not by faith plus works. Their obedience to God showed that they understood and were kept by Him. Lessons from this. One, the law reveals our sinfulness. Don't go, says God. And people say, okay, let's go. Wet paint, don't touch. Gonna get over there. Stay off the grass. And the feet sort of start dancing that way. Tell me what not to do and I'll do it. Tell me to do something and I won't do it. Because we still, even as Christians, even as God's people, still have this principle of sin in us that rejects the law of God. We thank God that that's not the driving principle in us anymore, that we've been changed and made new, but that still remains there to be on guard against. As the law reveals our sinfulness, God's mercy is shown in the face of our sin. Again, the Lord rebuked Moses and the people for their sin, but He didn't punish them. God rebukes us for our sin. That's what you feel when you read the Scripture. And your sins are brought to your attention by the Holy Spirit. and you have the chance to repent. God doesn't punish you immediately, although He could. He shows mercy. And it's enough for Him to remind you of His holiness and of His perfection and of the price that was paid for your sin. In verses 31 to 36, manna is to be remembered in a particular way. Verses 31 and 36 give us a description of manna, just white like a coriander seed, tasting like wafers made with honey. It sounds pretty good, actually, although I can imagine maybe getting tired of it after 40 years. But, you know, it wasn't that that was the only thing they had to eat. They were to gather this, and then God commanded Moses in verses 32 and 34 to gather it up in a jar and keep it for the generations, to be a reminder to the generations to come after God had brought the people to Canaan of how God had provided for them. You know, God would also have Moses place the tablets of the law in the Ark of the Covenant along with Aaron's rod to be a reminder to the Israelites who it was that made them, who it was that had saved them. As they saw and remembered what was in the Ark, and as they saw this jar of manna before the Ark of Testimony, they would remember salvation, deliverance, guidance, and provision. God has been with us. And of course, they would remember that God had been faithful in this way for 40 years. Now that's, you know, maybe less time than a number of us have been alive on earth at this point. But 40 years is a long time. God has provided for them food for 40 years. Is it too much to say that God has provided us in our lifetimes with all that's needful for us? Can we honestly say that He's kept good things from us? That He's not been faithful to us? Every day we grow older, every day we grow in grace, we come to see how much more deserving we are of God's wrath and of His mercy, and yet we still keep getting mercy and mercy and mercy. The manna was a real provision. Make no mistake about that. It was necessary. They would have died without it. But what the manna pointed to was the compassion and the mercy and the promise-keeping character of God in all of that. The Sabbath points to the same thing. The Sabbath reminds us that it's not by our labors that we're saved. We don't have nice homes and reliable transportation. And we're not able to provide for our kids because we have jobs and because we work hard. We have those things because God gives them to us. We say, well, I'm a very capable person. I can do this and that. And I'm just simply being justly recompensed for the work that I do. Well, perhaps so in human terms, but who made you? Who gave you those gifts and abilities? Who is it that sustains your life daily? Who is it that keeps your body from attacking itself in different ways? It's not your choice. It's God's mercy on you. And of course, this mercy in the end is summed up in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of God's provision for His people. The Sabbath in the end points to Jesus, because it's in Christ that we find rest from our self-righteousness. It's in Christ that we see God's ultimate provision for His people, the satisfaction for our sins. This is why we keep the Sabbath today, so that we remember who it was that was resurrected on this first day of the week. That's why we keep the Sabbath this day, that we might remember as we turn aside from our regular work, remember who it is who works for us always and maintains our life and our existence. We keep the Sabbath to be reminded of this fact, that we are saved not by our labors and not by our wits, but by the mercy of God. And the mercy of God is given a name, and that name is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who is our Sabbath, and it's in Jesus that we find our rest. It's in Jesus that God provides for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise. We ask that You would keep us mindful of Your love and mercy, ever present before us. We pray that as we keep this day, that we would keep it to Your glory, that we would not become slaves to the Sabbath, but remember that the Sabbath was made for man, that we might glorify you in this day as we come together to remember Christ. We pray that our activities in this day would be a joy to us, and that if they're not a joy, that we would understand the problem in correcting ourselves or those activities in a way that is in agreement to your word, that we might really and truly worship you on this day and find this day a day of refreshment, a day of peace, a day of renewal, a day of rejoicing in the forgiveness of our sins and in the eternal life that you've granted us in Jesus Christ. Keep us, Lord God, and guide us. Forgive us our sins, and let your mercy be always upon us as we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 92b.